Acts 19, we're going to read 9 and following, Paul in Ephesus part 2. Paul in Ephesus part 2, and we could call this the effectual effort in Ephesus. We're going to look at Paul's ministry in Ephesus and really get into it more this week. And it's amazing. Paul was in Ephesus, Acts, later in the book of Acts, it says he was there 3 years. Of course, they rounded the number up. We know he was there for a minimum of two years and 3 months. He was in the synagogue for 3 months. Then he was in the school of Tyrannus for 2 full years. So he was there probably about 2.5 years at least. That was the longest in any city that he was at in ministry. And I'll begin reading at verse 9. I'll begin reading at verse 8. But he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude. He departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. The word unusual could be translated special, extraordinary. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons brought from his body to the sick, and were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Some translations will say, "We implore you" or "command you," and that's the Greek word where we get the word exorcist. Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overpowered them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on all of them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who practiced evil magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. We'll stop there. Amazing ministry in Ephesus. So we continue our study of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. We must keep in mind Luke's brevity. And we find this in other historical sections of Scripture as well, where he covers a very lengthy period of time and very briefly. He does not have the space to give an exhaustive, detailed historical account of the apostles' 2-year ministry, actually about 2.5 years. So he gives quick and brief statements and focuses on certain crucial incidents to bring his readers into a recognition of the triumph of the gospel and the difficulties involved in preaching the gospel. He'll give a general statement, and then he'll give a particular example of something. He talks about the mighty miracles, and then he gives this example of the run-in with the Jewish exorcists. In our last study, we considered all the various introductory issues. We looked at how Paul dealt with the 12 disciples of John the Baptist, and we began to examine Paul's ministry in the Jewish synagogue. We looked at Paul's methodology of preaching in the synagogue, and we noted that this preaching continued for 3 whole months, which is a long time considering what happened in other synagogues. The leadership of this synagogue tolerated Paul much longer than in other cities. So today we're going to come to verse 9 and following, and we're going to get to the exorcist, at least up to the exorcist today, where Paul is forced by circumstances to make a break with the local synagogue. And when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Well, there are a number of things here that we need to pay attention to. First, let us examine the reasons that Paul and all the believers separated from the synagogue. Number one, there were some who were hardened and did not believe. The division did not become come about because of Paul or the Christian disciples, but because of Jewish apostasy, unbelief, and opposition. The word hardened is a word associated with reprobation and apostasy in Scripture. The same Greek word is used in Greek medical literature in the first century to describe the hardening of the arteries. Yes, they used to do autopsies back then on people who died to try to learn things. And they noticed that people who died, their hearts would get really hardened with plaque. They knew that way back then. And that's the same word used, literally hardening, a literal hardening of the heart. The verb is frequently used of unbelieving Jews and is connected with their obstinate refusal to hear, believe, and obey God's voice. Romans 9:18, Hebrews 3:8, and 13 and 15, and Hebrews 4:7. We could multiply examples. Yeah, the prophecy in Isaiah, hearing they hear not, seeing they see not. The verb is in the perfect tense, which indicates they hardened their hearts when they first heard the gospel, and they continued to harden their hearts over the 3 months. They were fixed in their opposition to the truth. Now the gospel shines like the sun unto men. Those who are regenerated and enlightened by the Holy Spirit are soft. Their hearts are made soft by the Holy Spirit like wax. They're softened and enabled to believe, and they love the gospel. But others who do not have the Spirit of God are hardened like clay in the sun. The gospel, when it comes upon the hearts of the unregenerate, is like the sun hitting cow dung, fresh cow dung in an open field. It results in a foul stench. And I've heard of examples where people were out in the field and the cow dung got so hot in the sun, it literally kind of popped open and they got splattered with dung. But when the gospel hits the hearts of the regenerate, it produces the sweet smell like flowers in the sun, the noonday sun. These Jews had the privilege of hearing the glorious gospel from the Apostle Paul himself, the greatest of preachers in history. Yet they were obstinate. They were resolved in their mind that they would not believe and bow the knee to Christ. So why do people not believe? Well, they don't believe because their hearts are hard and evil. They don't want their sins exposed. They don't want to admit their guilt. They don't want to admit their sin. They don't want to repent. They are dead in their trespasses and sins, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. The heavenly doctrine makes the children of Satan in this world obstinate, irrational, complete fools, full of hatred, prejudice, madness. Look at the opposition to the gospel among, for example, the Democratic Party. I use them as an example just because they're so obviously mad and crazy. They celebrate sodomites and gross perversions and immoralities and condemn Christians who just want to have solid families and live moral lives. The unregenerate heart is a foul fountain of poison and bitterness. The gospel is a savior of life to those born again, and a savior of death unto death to those hardened. And we see this repeatedly in the book of Acts, these themes of the books of Acts over and over. Believers and unbelievers. Number two, they believe not. This is one word in Greek. They disbelieved, which means not a mere negation, but also a positive refusal. It's sinful, it's wicked, it's evil to not believe the gospel. I don't know if you realize that. There is no neutrality. Now, the word is sometimes translated disobedient. It refers to a very strong, emphatic, obstinate unbelief. This word is also used in the perfect tense. They refused to believe in spite of overwhelming evidence, and they continued in their obstinate unbelief. Remember, Paul's reasoning from the scriptures week after week. He's laying out all these prophecies in the Psalms and in the prophets that so clearly point to Jesus Christ. You'd have to be a madman not to see it. You'd have to be totally blind. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, Psalm 2. I mean, we can go on and on. They were disobedient to the divine imperative to believe in Christ and repent of their sins and heresies. They preferred their false doctrine, their human autonomy, and their infidelity. They preferred that to Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This word is the logical outcome of the word hardened. They would not be persuaded by overwhelming evidence because they were hardened and did not care about the truth. You got to understand, people are not neutral. That's why it's so important, if you're going to go out and do evangelism, you got to pray. Because if God doesn't change the heart, you're going to get, you know, some really mean language in the face. And if anybody who's done any evangelism, it's just like the demons come out of the woodwork. People hate your guts. And you're simply telling them about Christ. Number three. Their hardening and strong obstinate unbelief led them to speak evil of the way before the multitude. Now, the word way is essentially the apostolic church's word for Christianity. Luke uses this word 9 times in the book of Acts. It could be based on Jesus' statement found in John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus says, "I'm the only way to be saved. I'm the only way to be reconciled to God." Christianity is both a faith and a belief system, and it's a way of life. Separation, holiness, sanctification, or obedience based on Jesus' redemptive work. That's why the word way is such an appropriate term. Now, we don't use that anymore, and it's been used by cults. There's the Way International. It's a anti-Trinitarian, Unitarian cult, similar to Jehovah's Witnesses, that was really big in the 70s. I don't even know if they exist, but they were big in the 70s. The word way emphasizes salvation in its broadest sense, including justification and sanctification. As faith in Christ leads men in a certain direction, a way of love, obedience, holiness, spiritual growth, service to Christ, okay, your life has completely new meaning, new direction. That's what repentance means. You're turning from your past life to the new life. Unbelief results in hostility and opposition to the gospel, to the way, to Jesus Christ and his people. So if you're not a Christian serving Christ, what are you going to be doing? You're serving the devil and his people. Francis Schaeffer, his son, Frankie Schaeffer, who did some excellent work with his father in making films and helping with books. Well, he apostatized. First, he became an Eastern Orthodox, which is, they deny the doctrine of justification by faith. They're very similar to Roman Catholicism. So he apostatized, and then he flat out became a liberal Democrat. He's a liberal, completely apostate, wicked person serving Satan now. Because there is no neutrality. And that's why you don't want to be worldly. You don't want to be wasting your time doing the things of the world. You want to be focusing on serving Christ. These people not only refuse to enter the kingdom of God and do everything they can, but they do everything they can to keep others from entering the kingdom of God as well. They spoke evil of the way. liberals today, and they're not liberal. They've co-opted the term liberal. They're not liberals at all. They're statists. They're antichrists. They not only praise sexual immorality and all sorts of wicked things, but they speak evil of Christians constantly. They speak evil of Christ and Christianity. They lie, they slander, they distort, they pervert in an attempt to convince the masses that Christianity is evil and harmful. You know, Hollywood, they'll have these movies and the hero might be some sodomite pervert and they'll make the bad guy some Christian guy and they usually portray him as a nutcase. These Christ rejectors are like the angels who sinned. They became like Satan, their covenant father, by being false accusers, liars, slanderers. That's what Satan is. He's the accuser. They seek to destroy Christ's kingdom because they hate Jesus Christ. They hate God. As Satan struck at Adam to attack God, because obviously Satan couldn't go after God himself, he attacked Adam. They attacked Christ's saints to attack Christ, because there's nothing they can do to Christ. The Jewish persecution led to their destruction by Rome in AD 70. And think of what God will do in our day if the state keeps going in the direction it's going. Think of these socialist nutcases, these left-wing lunatics, if they ever get power in America. Right now, Apple, Microsoft, the Starbucks, all these big corporations are pressuring the federal government to make it illegal to discriminate against sodomites and cross-dressers and transgendered and these total perverts. And that will be used to persecute the church because the church cannot tolerate sin. This opposition and hatred is one of the recurring themes in the book of Acts. It is the lesson that modern churches in America have in the main not taken to heart. When it comes to Jesus Christ and true Bible-believing Christianity, there cannot be peace with unbelievers or neutrality. Now, obviously, Paul says, we are to do everything we can to be at peace with all men. We don't go out of our way to cause conflict. But the gospel itself will bring conflict. The hatred and hostility of unbelief will always eventually rear its ugly satanic head. In modern America, Christians are said to be hate mongers, homophobes, and so forth, because they do not accept the ethical relativism and positivism of atheistic naturalism or secular humanism. Now, if atheistic naturalism is true and secular humanism is true and there is no transcendent law above mankind and there is no God and everything is immanent and we're just evolving from pond scum and we're just passing through this world and then there's going to be a supernova and we'll never even it'll be as though we never existed. All this talk of ethics by liberals is totally inconsistent and foolish. Why should they get mad if we don't like fisting and gerbil deaths? Why should they get mad at that? They're inconsistent with their own worldview. Such accusations are slanderous, ignorant, and dishonest. For the true Bible-believing Christian is the only person who really loves homosexuals. Why? Because we're the only people telling them the truth about their sin. And we're the only people telling them how to be saved from their sin through Jesus Christ. That's love. You know, love isn't you got a friend and he's a drunkard. Love isn't, hey, getting drunk is great. Let's have parades celebrating getting drunk. Here's some more booze. Let's subsidize your booze. That's not love. Love is, hey, let's help you. You've got a problem here. You've got a sin problem. You need Christ. Let's get rid of the booze. That's love. Telling people to accept their sinful behavior and that there are no reasons to feel any guilt about their wicked behavior is the most evil, hateful thing one could do. It is. it's akin, I've used this illustration before, it's akin, there's a bridge out, you know the bridge is out, and if you go off the bridge, you're going to die. It's akin to waving people on with a sign, yeah, the bridge is fine, go ahead, instead of saying, no, don't go that way. For Christians to reject the kingship of Christ and accept national religious pluralism instead of working for an explicitly Christian constitution and law order is to accept their own future persecution by secular humanists and rank pagan idolaters. It's true. We're reaping the fruit now of a Christless constitution from the past. You say, well, things were pretty good for over 100 years. Well, yeah, they were because most people were Christians. We functioned within the context of a Christian worldwide view. But once that Christian worldwide view is gone, insanity prevails. We are beginning to reap the fruit of such blatant false doctrine and false practice. Number four. Paul concluded that he could no longer effectively preach the word of God among people who were blaspheming Christ and poisoning people against the gospel and the word of God. Separation was necessary also to protect the flock of true believers from doctrinal errors and various wolves who want these young Christians to apostatize and return to Pharisaical Judaism. He's not going to tolerate swine trying to crush the pearls, and he's not going to allow that new flock to be harmed. It's a very pastoral act. Remember the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Exhorted the people saying, this is Acts 2:40, save yourself from this perverse or crooked generation. The Jews who rejected the word of God were guilty of apostasy and schism because they refused to submit to the truth. Were Paul and the Christians who left schismatics? No. The Jews who refused to repent, they were the schismatics. Paul and the Christians separated themselves from the synagogue because the leadership and many of the congregants had separated themselves from God, from Jesus Christ, and the Bible. Remember, modern Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. It's not the religion of Moses. It's the religion of the Jewish Talmud, which is a Pharisaical, heretical, cultic document, full of blasphemous nonsense. People who refuse to compromise with sin and heresy are never guilty of schism in a sinful, negative sense, ever. It is only when people separate over personal reasons or because of their own errors or matters of adiaphora that then they are guilty of schism. There is schism today. There's lots of it. But it's not people being faithful and saying, look, I'm not going to compromise with unbiblical worship. I can't stay here. Sorry. If you guys repent, I'll stay. But if you're not going to repent, I have to leave. I'm not going to expose my family to heresy and to false worship. Second, Luke details how the separation occurred in verse 9b. He departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. The word school, skule, is where we get our word school. It comes from the Greek word skule. And it denotes a lecture hall. Paul, now some commentators say, well, maybe this Tyrannus guy was converted to Christ. They speculate. Maybe he was converted to Christ and said, hey, meet in my hall. Others, Calvin thinks it was a public teaching building, and they just used a public building. That's totally unlikely if you know how the Greeks work. The Greeks had public places to teach, but they were all outside. Like they didn't have nice lecture halls that people could come and use. So probably Paul, probably with the financial help of Aquila and Priscilla and other Christians, rented a lecture hall owned by a local philosopher named Tyrannus. It's probably a nickname. No sane mother would name her son Tyrant. That's what the word means. It means tyrant. my little tyrant. Hey, tyrant, come and have breakfast. We can infer that he was named tyrant by his students for his teaching method and discipline. And the nickname stuck. Although A.T. Robertson, who's one of the best Greek scholars of the 20th century, says that the name Tyrannus, which means our tyrant, was a fairly common Greek name at that time. I find that hard to believe, and he's the only person who says this. Here's what he says, quote, "It is an inscription in the columbarium of Empress Livia, as that of a physician in the court. Furneaux suggests the possibility that a relative of the physician was lecturing on medicine in Ephesus, and so as a friend of Luke, the physician, he would be glad to help Paul about a place to preach." But anyway, keep that with a grain of salt. I think it's a nickname, but it could be. It's possible. Somebody named their kid our tyrant. The hall was rented instead of simply using a house, which was common in the apostolic church. That likely indicates that they had a sizable group of people, and they couldn't fit. Houses were not like our big houses today. They were pretty small back then. Earlier in the book of Acts, we read of Jewish houses of wealthier people who had a second floor, and the second floor would be giant, totally open. They would meet there. This, they rented a lecture hall. They couldn't fit in a small house. The Western text, the Codex Beza, says that Paul's class met from the 5th to the 10th hour. That is from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., which in Middle Eastern society at that time was the time of the midday rest. People would get up really early. They didn't have air conditioning back then, so people would get up super early, do a bunch of work. They'd have lunch, and they'd take a nap, and they'd rest for a while. Some countries still do something similar to that. But before electricity and before air conditioning, that was quite common. The text reflects the tradition that Paul would work on tents in the morning, and then when Tyrannus would dismiss his morning class for an extended break, Paul would come in and teach a lengthy theology class. A daily 5-hour class indicates that Paul was committed to training ministers, elders, and solid Christians to continue his work and establish other churches throughout Asia. Think of that, a 5-hour class from Paul. Now keep in mind, scrolls back then were extremely expensive. To get a copy of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it would probably be the equivalent of $5,000 or something. It'd probably be very expensive, or a couple thousand. People didn't have a lot of books, so Paul would be up there lecturing. The teaching at the school, we are told, lasted for 2 years. Now if we take these 2 years and we add the 3 months at the synagogue, the period of ministry was at a minimum 2 years, 3 months, and then he did other things, so at least 2.5 years. And the way the Hebrews and people reckon time that way, it's rounded up to 3 years. Acts 20, verse 31 says Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. We see here a great enthusiasm by new Christians to learn the whole counsel of God, and a great desire by Paul to set things up to work smoothly and effectively in his absence. You're an apostle. You're a church planner. You go from city to city. What do you want to do? First, you need to get a bunch of converts to Christ. Second, you need to get these people trained in the whole counsel of God, and you need to set up leadership. Then when the leadership is established and solid, then you can go to the move on. Ephesus was the place of Paul's lengthiest stay during all of the missionary journeys. Now, there are two lessons here for modern Christians that we should meditate on for our edification. Number one, we should note their dedication to learning Christian theology and the whole counsel of God. Now, these people committed themselves to studying scripture and doctrine for 5 hours a day. For 5 hours a day. Now, Christians today, you roll out of bed, you say some prayers, you read maybe a chapter of the Bible, and you're off to work. And that's good. We should all do that. But 5 hours a day. That's pretty intensive. They got up early. They did their work. Then at 11 a.m., they were studying theology in depth. Other people, they go have lunch. Now, they probably brought a little food. They were eating while they're watching Paul. Other people have their lunch and go take a nap. They're studying theology. Are you dedicated to Bible reading and studying solid Reformed theology? Learning theology in your English Bible is not only needed for sanctification or spiritual growth, but it is also needed to be useful in the advancement of the kingdom of God. Paul's ministry spread far beyond Ephesus because Paul left behind a spiritual army fully equipped, fully armored with the word of God. Now, look at the history, look at church history. The widespread declension. There'll be revivals, but then you see declension sets in. And we're right now, the Reform world in general, the declension that started in the 1700s has continued all the way to today. A steady stream of declension. It's accelerated in the 20th century. And of course, you had the rise of modernism and all these apostate churches, and you had the rise of dispensationalism, which is extremely heretical and wicked. Well, why is this happening? Why did it happen? Well, one of the reasons is the people don't study. The people don't study. And if you don't study and you get yourself involved in a lot of worldly activities, a lot of entertainment, not necessarily intrinsically sinful, but your life is not focused on Christ as it should be, what happens? Well, who picks the pastors of churches? The congregants do. The church members do. Well, why do you get wish-washy pastors who don't preach the whole counsel of God and have heresy and false worship and all these things? Because that's what the people pick. And then when heresy arises, now the 18th century, most of the things that entered into the church that caused all sorts of problems and heresies, even in the 1700s, the 1800s, were started by people at home. And then they weren't opposed by the church. You look at the Second Reformation in Scotland, when Charles and his minions, Archbishop Laud and his little army of prelatists, when they were trying to corrupt the Church of Scotland, now the church leadership was fantastic, that's true. But they went around to all these little towns and villages, and the people knew how to defend Presbyterian church government. The people knew what we call the regular principle, and they knew how to defend it. And they sent these guys packing. Regular farmers, sheep herders, wood craftsmen. Yet today, the Federal Vision comes in, and in 2002, Doug Wilson and the guy down there in Louisiana, which is a heresy. And what happens? The people just go right along with it. You're responsible to know your Bible. You're responsible to know Reformed theology. You're responsible to defend true Christian doctrine for the sake of your family and for the sake of the local church. And you shouldn't tolerate a false teacher. Number two, this is an example of exceptionally hard work by ministers of the gospel. In addition to this five-hour doctrine class, Paul performed various other ministries. Evangelism, healing. When he described his own ministry, he said he worked day and night. His tireless energy rebukes our ease and our sloth as ministers. Now, if you go to churches today, the 1800s, the average sermon was an hour. And I'll never forget, we were reading, when I was in Southfield, Michigan, they had the old... They had a big giant book that had all the session minutes going back. That church had been there since 1824 or something. And we had a lady complaining that the preacher was only preaching an hour and a half. Look, I came all the way here. I want to hear a long sermon. Well, nowadays, most sermons are about 25 minutes. 20 minutes, 25 minutes. People aren't working as hard as they should. And most of the sermons I hear on sermon audio are pretty mediocre. And then third, the result of Paul's ministry, which lasted well over 2 years, is stated in 10b. So that all who dwelt in Asia, and that's the western part of Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Western Turkey, both Jews and Greeks. So the gospel radiated from Ephesus through Paul's training converts so that the churches were founded in the outlying cities and villages. Paul had chosen Ephesus for strategic reasons. It was the main city of that whole area. It's like if you had New York City and then you had some suburbs around it and small villages around it. He would go start something in New York and train a bunch of people in New York, and then it spread all around. So he chose Ephesus for strategic reasons. The main city attracted people from all over the province of Asia for commercial, political, and religious reasons. It was the center of paganism and magic for Western Asia Minor, or what we call Western Turkey. It was the center. Artemis was the most popular fertility cult in all of what is modern Turkey, in all of Asia Minor. From Paul's epistles, we know that assistants came and helped them, such as Timothy, Erastus, and others. We can infer that during this period, the other six of the seven churches of Asia, noted in Revelation 2:1 and following, were founded. And if you look at a map, it's literally a circle. And if you read the order of how the churches are dealt with, the letters to the seven churches, it's one church after another on that road in the perfect order, in a circle. Also, the church of Colossae and Hierapolis was founded as well during this time. About 40 years after Paul was in Ephesus, Pliny, in his famous letter to Trajan from Bithynia, this is what he says about Christianity, and he's an anti-Christian pagan. Quote, "For the contagion of the superstition is not only spread through the cities, but also through villages and country places." And he's the guy who says they worship Christus as God. He misspells Christ. Now the word all here means not that every man without exception in Asia heard the gospel and became a Christian, but rather that the word penetrated to all parts of Asia, even the villages. And the coast cities had people in them who had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it worked out perfectly. Our scripture reading today was talking about that. His labor was fruitful, not only to one city, but to many cities, many villages. The gospel went far and wide, not simply because of Paul and his co-evangelists, but because the word spread mouth to mouth from Christian to relatives to acquaintances to friends. The leaven was doing its work in the lump. The lump was doing its work in the thing of dough. Every Christian must tell others about the gospel. Now, how do churches grow? Okay, we're not talking about the church growth churches where they spend thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars on advertising and saying, hey, come to our church on Sunday. We have this special rock band. Or we have this movie star who's going to give a lecture. That's not how they grow. They grow through word of mouth. You witness to somebody at work or at school. You get involved. You work on your relatives who are not Christians. You work on acquaintances who are not Christians. You don't have to be a jerk, but hey, you know, why don't you read this track? Or, you know, here, why don't you read this? Or you tell them. That's how churches grow. I talked to while I was in seminary, and we had one of the best church planners come in. And this guy would go into cities and start churches out from scratch, and he would try to get about 5 converts through door-to-door hard work. That might take a long time. And then he would use those people to work on all of their acquaintances and relatives. And if the people in the church don't help, if they're not working on people, you're not going to grow. Unless you're on the radio or something and you do a bunch of advertising. The leaven was doing its work. Every Christian must tell others about the gospel. Churches grow when people in them make serious efforts through prayer, and efforts to reach the web, their webs of influence. And by the way, note that we have another proof text here against the Arminian heresy. The heretics who base their error of universal atonement, which is the idea that Jesus died for everyone without exception, even the non-elect, which is insane. God knows somebody's going to go to hell, but he has Jesus die for them anyway. That's just totally irrational. On the word all Judea went out to John the Baptist to be baptized. Well, you read, and John refused to baptize the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, you haven't repented yet. I'm not going to baptize you. The word all almost never means all in the sense of people without exception. All the world, Christ died for the whole world. He died for the elect throughout the world. That's what that means. And sometimes it means all types of men. Obviously, not every man in Asia became a Christian. And then fourth, we see that God confirmed and proved the gospel of Christ by attending it with special miracles. This is another pattern we see repeatedly in the book of Acts. In verses 11 and 12, we read, now God worked unusual or special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. The word worked, the Old King James, wrought, is in the imperfect tense. When Paul went to Ephesus and started preaching the gospel, the work of miracles began, and they continued throughout his ministry in Ephesus. The Greek translated special miracles or unusual miracles means literally power works or extraordinary powers. These were sign gifts of an apostle. They're special or unusual in that God directly intervenes in his natural order by his sovereign power to heal diseases and cast out demons. Now, God does exercise his power in special providence when you pray for somebody and God heals them. But that's not the same as a sign miracle, where something is obvious and dramatic instantaneously. When God heals a cancer by the power after prayer, it is not an extraordinary working of power. That's just a regular answer to prayer. These are special sign gift miracles. We could call a healing through prayer just an ordinary miracle. These are special miracles. The working of sign gifts that the apostle possessed are highly unusual and is only exhibited in special periods of redemptive history. The point of these obvious, instantaneous public miracles was to authenticate the preaching of Paul. And if you look at your Bible and you see periods of miracles, they're virtually always periods of new redemptive revelation. They're authenticating a speaker like Moses or Elijah or Christ and the apostles. We saw the same use of miracles right after Pentecost when God performed extraordinary miracles through the apostles to verify or confirm the truth of their preaching, Acts 2:43 and 5:12. God confirmed the preaching of Philip in Samaria by miracles in Acts 8:6 and 13. God had confirmed Paul and Barnabas' preaching in Iconium through signs and wonders during the first missionary journey. In Acts 5:15, people were healed when Peter's shadow fell upon them. The Bible in the book of Acts follows a pattern. Miracles attend periods of new revelation in redemptive history. We do not expect miracles to continue. In fact, we're told they're going to cease after the death of the apostles. The purpose of special sign gifts is primarily evangelistic. They're not given so Christians can have special healing crusades for other Christians. They're not given so people in church at Corinth or Ephesus can stop going to the doctor. They just go to church and get healed. That's not why they're given. They're given to prove the gospel. And of course, Luke was a physician. What is going on in charismatics, the charismatic movement today, is a gigantic fraud that has nothing to do with Scripture. By the way, the word for handkerchief is a Greek Grecianized Latin word. it means literally sweat cloth. They didn't have air conditioning. It's a hot climate in the summer, and people kept a cloth with them, and you'd pull it out and you'd wipe your face off. It was a sweat cloth. Sudaria means literally sweat cloth. It's from the word sweat and then the word cloth. It denotes a cloth used in warm weather to wipe away one's perspiration. The word for apron refers to aprons used in workshops to protect clothing from stains and from damage. You're in a shop, you're cutting, you're sewing, you're making tents, and if you're using dyes or anything, you have an apron on so you don't ruin your clothes. The apron gets all... So these cloths were sweat cloths and stained and nasty aprons. So they were probably dirty, they were stained, but God healed people of diseases and demon possession when they touched such things out of faith, not out of superstition. This is similar to the woman with an issue of blood who said to herself, if I can only touch the hem of Christ's garment, I'll be healed. And she touched the hem of Christ's garment and she was healed. Luke 8:44-46. The cloths of Paul or Peter's shadow or Jesus' clothing do not have any intrinsic power to heal in them. God heals, and he healed during the apostolic period in some strange circumstances for the sake of the gospel. That's what's going on here. So these faith healers today, and they send out prayer cloths if you give them a donation. That's magic. That's superstition. Now, the casting out of demons by Jesus and the apostles, and keep in mind that in places like Mark 6:7, Jesus gave the apostles authority over evil spirits, is a visible manifestation, and I'll talk about this a little bit more, that Jesus came and bound the strong man by his redemptive victory. When Paul came into an area that had never heard of the gospel, he was in a sense entering Satan's territory. His domain. By preaching the gospel and planting Christian communities, Christ's kingdom is progressively displacing Satan's kingdom. The healing of sick bodies and the casting out of demons is visible proof of Christ's definitive victory achieved through redemption and progressive spiritual conquest. Remember, Christ talked about the Pharisees came to him, well, he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus said, it's proof that the strong man has bound Satan. It's not proof that I'm following Satan. Their views don't make any sense. And then we have Paul's confrontation with the Jewish exorcist. And we'll just start this today. After noting Paul's healing ministry and his casting out of demons, Luke goes on a related tangent. He'll do this. He'll speak very generally, and then he'll give you an example. So you can see a specific example of his ministry. And here he gives an example of Pharisaical Judaism's inability to conquer the demonic realm. He gives an example of Jewish exorcists attempting to expel a demon without having faith in Christ. Let me just read 13-17. And some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now the old translations say, well, we adjure you or something to that effect. It's the Greek word where we get the word exorcist. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So that would have been terrifying. I mean, it's like being in a room with a wild beast. All your clothes are ripped off, and you're cut up and probably bitten and all sorts of things. This became known both to the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So in the first century, and we know this from historical documents, there were traveling Jewish exorcists who went from place to place, like early 20th century gypsies, the gypsy fortune tellers who would go from town to town to tell fortunes. Now, scholars know from ancient manuscripts that they were very similar to Roman Catholic exorcists. They would use various incantations that they would read or repeat over the person, hoping the demon would leave. If you've ever seen The Exorcist, the movie, you know, he'd get out a little special book, and he'd have special holy water, and he'd have a crucifix, and all the, it's extremely superstitious. They were similar to pagan magicians who used magical formulas to attempt to control evil spirits. These Jewish exorcists saw Paul, obviously, and saw that Paul was highly successful. He would command the evil spirits to come out in the name of Jesus Christ, and it worked always. It worked dramatically right in front of everybody. So what do? They started imitating Paul. They knew that their own abilities were essentially a scam, and that what Paul was doing was the real deal. It worked. Consequently, they began to attempt to cast out demons with a new formula. I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. Now, before we look at their horrible failure, and we're not going to get to that today, where the demon-possessed man attacks them and rips off all their clothes, and they come out of the house barely alive, all beaten up and wounded, let us know why what they were doing was wrong, because there's an important lesson here. Number one, they ignored the purpose of Paul's casting out of demons, which was to testify of Christ and his redemptive work. Now, when they saw Paul casting out demons, they didn't go to Paul and inquire about Jesus Christ and his redemption. They were externalists. But rather, they seized upon Jesus' name in a purely external, ritualistic manner. All miracles, remember this is a big lesson in the book of Acts, all miracles point to Christ, his person, and the reality or truth of his redemptive work. These Pentecostal faith healers today use so-called miracles, they don't do real miracles, it's all a bunch of phony nonsense, to exalt their own name and to get rich and buy Lear jets and so forth. They're satanic frauds. To ignore the gospel and continue on as Jewish exorcists was unbelief, obstinate unbelief and foolishness. Now, when Christians use the name Jesus, and we do to pray and so forth, the name signifies the person, the words, the works, the redemptive work of Christ. Therefore, the name Jesus can only be used lawfully by real Bible-believing Christians. That's why when you see these Democrats, who are a bunch of secular humanists and statists, talking about Jesus, and they talk about the Bible, and oh, if you were a real Christian, you'd care about those people trying to cross the border. They're taking the third command. They're taking the Lord's name in vain. These exorcists were violating the third commandment and were turning religion into pagan magic. They are no different than Roman Catholic priests who reject the gospel. And then number two, rituals or incantations or prayers without faith in Christ are always sinful and useless. All forms of purely external Christianity are evil and harmful, for without faith it is impossible to please God. I'll never forget when I was in seminary, I was helping a bishop. I went to an Episcopal seminary. I was helping a bishop with some, I forget what it was, a children's ministry or something. So we had to go visit some liberal Protestant Episcopal church. And they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the ascension. They don't believe in the vicarious atonement. Yet they were using a prayer book that had a lot of good stuff in it. And the bishop told me later how, did you notice how good some of those prayers were out of that prayer book? Their prayer book was not as good as the Reformed Episcopal one at the time. But anyway, it's purely external without the internal. There's no faith at all. When the apostles ran into a man who was casting out demons in Luke 9, in Jesus' name, they wanted him to stop. But Jesus rebuked them. He commanded his disciples not to stop this man because he was a fellow Christian. Hey, if he believes in me and he's following me, he's doing a good thing. Leave him alone. He's not a charlatan. If they were true believers, they would have said, "We adjure you by Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, whom we believe in, whom we depend upon and serve. He is the ascended King who has all authority over the demonic realm." But they were like the exorcists in the Roman Catholic Church, who pretend to cast out demons by using spells and charms, which are not commanded in Scripture, and thus are not done according to faith. There's nothing in Scripture about sprinkling people with holy water. There's nothing in Scripture about the sign of the cross. There's nothing in Scripture about crucifixes or praying to the Virgin Mary. That's all a bunch of nonsense made up by the Roman Catholic Church, and therefore God hates it. It is all external. It's all useless. It's all harmful trash. So there's two lessons here that we must not miss. A, the foundation of our piety, good works, and religious observances must always be a sincere faith in Christ. External acts without faith are humanistic and pagan. Can you do something? I use this example probably too much, but Christmas. Oh, everybody gets so pious about Christmas. It's not in the Bible. It's not commanded by God. God hates it. It's sinful. Much of what passes for Christian worship and piety today is just a reflection of our pagan world and life, our pagan society, our pagan world, with Christian-sounding terminology thrown in. And then B, our piety and service to God must always be directly based on the teaching of Scripture. This practice of sola scriptura will help keep us clear of external legalism on the one hand, as well as an external ritualistic paganism on the other. The Roman Catholic Church is full of paganism, pagan ritual. In verses 15 and 16, we see God's judgment on these men for their violation of the third commandment, and I'm going to stop there for lack of time. But we're going to see what God thinks of externalism, of piety without faith, of claiming to do something for Christ in Christ's name and not really believing in Christ. God's very displeased. And so the demon-possessed man rips these guys apart. Now, if you've been raised a Christian, I'm sure you haven't been in a fist fight. But I've seen fights where people's clothes get ripped off. you're grabbing and you're tearing at somebody and you rip their clothes off. These guys were bloodied. They were naked. It was a strong judgment of God for using the name of Christ in vain. So I want you to think about people like Benny Hinn and these guys who are these false faith healers, these charismatic charlatans, what God thinks of them. What does God think of all these cults who take Christ's name in vain? What does God think of all these Eastern mystics who talk about Christ as just another guru? What does God think about Islam, which says Christ is just another prophet, he's not the Son of the living God? God's not very happy with these people, he's angry. But we'll continue next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing section of Scripture. We thank you so much for Paul's ministry. Oh, Lord, that we could be like Paul, constantly doing the work of the Lord. And Lord, give us a heart that desires to be like those people who attended the doctrine class for 5 hours a day. We don't study as we ought. Cause us, Lord, to study hard so that we could be useful as in Christ's army, and that we would redeem the time and not spend too much time in frivolous, stupid entertainments that really accomplish nothing. Yes, we need rest. But Lord, we need to spend more time in study of your word and prayer.